It's good to be with you this morning. I'm not going to spend much time this morning giving you a report about our work. I will say just a few words about what's going on in Turkey, as Turkey's been in the news this past week. I think that would be appropriate. I think we'll have an opportunity in September to share with you more about the work. We'll put that off until then. But you might have heard this past week a report from Turkey. There was a big demonstration in Istanbul and Ankara. I just want to tell you a little bit about what that's about. Turkey is a country of roughly 60 million people. And of that 60 million, there are probably 300 evangelical believers. And maybe half of them come from nominal Christian background. They would be from Orthodox or Catholic background who have come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Kind of a dismal picture, unless you compare it to the way it was, let's say, 20 years ago, in which there maybe were the same number of believers, but almost all of them were from nominal Christian backgrounds. So people from Muslim backgrounds are beginning to come to the Lord in Turkey. I think that, you know, as one brother was saying, Turkey is a hard field to work in. I think that's true. I think that Islam has presented one of the greatest challenges to the gospel. At the same time, I think the reason that more Muslims don't come to Christ is because they don't hear about Christ. We have not seen a great harvest there because there hasn't been much seed sown. And that's beginning to change. And the Lord is bringing workers into Turkey. There are probably 300. Again, about the same number, foreign Christian workers in Turkey. A number of them from North America, but not all of them. A lot of them come from Europe. Some are beginning to come from Korea. The Korean brothers are getting a burden for the world and sending workers out, which is encouraging to see. You can't say to a Korean that he's bringing the Westerner's religion when he comes to the Mideast. But even though Turkey is what we would consider an Islamic country, it is not that simple. And you need to understand that there are a lot of ideological forces at work upon the minds of the people in Turkey. Yes, they have a Muslim background. At the same time, they have a desire, not all of them, but a large number of them have a desire to be Western. And that's the reason that the modern Republic of Turkey is a secular state. It's not founded upon religion, but patterned after Western democracies. At the same time, there are people in Turkey who want to go back to a more Islamic form of government. And so there's this constant tension among the people in the country. There was one writer who wrote powerfully for the secularists in the newspapers and periodicals. The fundamentalists, the Muslim fundamentalists, didn't like what he wrote. They put a bomb in his car and murdered him 9-10 months ago. Since that time, there's been a real backlash among the secular community against the Muslim extremism. And one man has decided to translate satanic verses, this book written by Salman Rushdie that caused the Iranians to put a death warrant on it, into Turkish as sort of a revenge against the people who killed his colleague. And he expects it to be his last work, but nonetheless he's going ahead with it. There was a meeting of people about that translation and the publication of it at a hotel in a city in eastern Turkey. And after the noon prayers, the people poured out of the mosque and stormed the hotel where these writers were meeting, apparently set fire to it. Roughly 36 people were killed in the fire. Well, a few days later, there was a great protest in Ankara and Istanbul. Something like 100,000 people took to the streets in Istanbul, marching to protest the government's inaction against the fundamentalists. So there is this tension. The country is ideologically, it's not a stable place. It's boiling. That leads to a lot of unrest, but we trust that the Lord will use it to open people's minds and hearts to the gospel. And that the great number of people that he is bringing to the country as a witness for himself will find that in the near future there is a great outpouring of his spirit and a great revival. Pray to that end. What I want to share with you this morning is look together at the book of 1 Peter, and we'll be reading together chapter 1. 1 Peter. Turn there, if you will, in your Bibles. I'd like to read the whole chapter. I'll be reading from the New International Version. 1 Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the Word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the Word that was preached to you. Let's look to the Lord again in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us your word, your written word, which testifies to the living word. We pray that you would speak to us this morning, and that what we hear and what we take with us as we leave this place would not be the words of men, but your words, the truth by which we may live in this world. We pray that you would guide us to that end, and that you would help each of us to hear your word, to apply it to our lives. We pray pray in Jesus' precious name. Peter begins his epistle to God's elect strangers in the world. And this word strangers arrests my attention because it has been a large part of our experience for the last 4.5 years. We have gone from our country and our culture into another country to seek to reach people in that country. And in going over there initially, I think we had somewhat of a vision and a goal to become like the people as much as we could, thinking of how the Lord, when he came into this world, became a man, that he might speak to us and communicate the word of God to us. And so we were trying to become Turkish and Kurdish, seeking to work ourselves into that culture. But we came to find out that no matter how hard we try, we will always be foreigners. We will always be strangers over there. That's one of the first words that we learned, is the word for stranger, yabancı. And we still hear it an awful lot. And we probably always will, as long as we live there. No matter how long you're there, you'll always be strangers. And the strange thing, though, is that in coming back to the United States, you find that we're beginning to be strangers here as well. We're not at home over there entirely, because we'll never be entirely from there. But we are changing, and we are becoming more like the people over there. And we come back here and find that it's a little bit different. I mean, you walk right into the house without taking your shoes off, you know. You greet each other, but you never kiss on the cheeks. Those are just small things, but I don't share this so that you would feel sorry for us, because I think it's the other way around. We consider it to be very helpful in our spiritual experience, because we are not to be at home in this world. As Peter says, we are strangers. And not feeling at home either there or here, I think, helps us to remember that this world is not our home. And so I would wish the same experience for you. Don't feel sorry for us about this. This word in the New International Version that's translated strangers, and the Bible that I usually read is translated sojourners. And I think that's a better word, because it's more specific. Because there are at least two different types of strangers. And we see a lot of both of them in Turkey. There are sojourners and there are tourists. And their outlook and their perspective and therefore their behavior is very different. The tourist is over there to experience the place and the culture and the people. And you can spot them a mile away. The way they dress, the way they move. They'll be wearing shorts and sneakers, and they'll have a little belly bag on, you know, to carry their valuables so they don't get pickpocketed. And they're walking around like this. They're looking at everything. They're there to experience the place. They paid a lot of money to get there, and they're going to get as much of it, as much of the value as they can by seeing everything and enjoying everything. They're not particularly concerned about where they've come from. They're not too worried about where they're going. They'll be going home after they're there. They're concerned about here and now. But there's another type of stranger, and that's the sojourner, the one who is on his way from someplace to someplace else. The only reason he's in that place where he finds himself is because it lies on the path. Now, he might enjoy looking at some of the sights, but he won't go too far out of his way to see them. That's not what he's worried about. He's thinking about his destination. And he's not going around collecting souvenirs, because they would encumber him. They would just be more baggage. He doesn't want more baggage. He wants to get to his destination. He might even be selling his possessions to buy a ticket or a visa. We see a lot of those people in Turkey, too. refugees coming from northern Iraq, and they're hanging around, usually Ankara, waiting for their visa to come through. They might be living 25 people in a small apartment, sleeping on the floor. They're not worried about that because they're thinking about where they're going. Now, Peter is not writing to tourists. Peter is writing to soldiers. I don't know if the Greek would suggest that distinction. I'm not a Greek scholar, but the context certainly does. You can see that even in the first few verses. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." He says, you have been redeemed, and you have an inheritance now. It's not here, but in heaven. And you have a salvation that you've begun to experience, but will only be fully revealed at the end, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing to people who are going from some place to another, and who are not concerned so much with here and now, but with the future and the place that they're going. Now, Peter's not writing to globetrotters. He's not writing to missionaries. He's writing to people who are living in their own environment, in their own land, in their own culture. These people are citizens of the place where they're living. And he's not just writing to them, he's writing to you and to me. He says, you are soldiers. You are on a journey. You are going from some place to another place, and this world is not your home. You're just passing through. Now, as sojourners, we need to keep our eye on the destination. Otherwise, we will lose our way. Perhaps that's the reason for the volume of scripture that has to do with things to come. If you think about it, how much scripture is devoted to prophetic subjects. And there's quite a bit. The whole last book of the Bible, 22 chapters, several chapters in the Gospels, the book of Daniel, and many portions of the New Testament epistles devoted to things yet to come. And we're perhaps tempted to be a little bit disillusioned sometimes when we see the way people handle those passages. You know, they're studying it, and they're making it a big Sherlock Holmes quest. They're trying to figure out exactly how it's going to happen at the end of the world. You know, and this thing is the Antichrist, and this is the beast. And, you know, and then you find out it doesn't turn out quite like they said it was, and you wonder, what is the point of studying all these things? Well, I think at least one point is that by being reminded constantly of the things that are yet to come, God keeps our minds tuned. He keeps our eyes focused on the destination. And that is vital to our Christian life. Because it is as we think about things to come that we find the strength and the direction to live the way we should in the here and now. The direction that we're going affects the way we live here. And this is what Peter does for us. He starts out by reminding them of their destination, reminding them that they're sojourners, and then he makes, on that foundation, on the basis of that, several applications. And they go through the whole book. We'll just look at the ones in the first chapter. So how does it affect our lives, thinking about our destination? Well, the first way, he tells us in verse 6, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." Notice how he plays down the trials. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." And you can't say that if you don't know that your destination is certain. But he says, you do. You know where you're going. And this life is temporary. And because it's temporary, you can endure it. And you can handle almost anything if it's short. Think about extremes of temperature. And you live at minus 50 degrees Fahrenheit. Well, you can if it's short. I mean, if it's just a few seconds, you'll be fine. You won't even have frostbite. Or even, you know, at 150 degrees Fahrenheit, you could probably survive that for several minutes, perhaps. And this is great encouragement for us in thinking about the trials that we're going through. When we're in it, when we're in the midst of a difficult situation, we're ready to give up, we're ready to cave in. We need to remember that it's temporary. It will not last. It will not last. It's going to cease. And that makes it bearable. The second, being in a race in the seventh grade. They compelled me to run the 600 meters. I didn't want to do it, but they talked me into it. I don't know if you've ever run that distance. It's just this much too long to be a sprint, but you still have to run it like a sprint. You can run about a quarter of a mile before your body starts to cave in. That last 160 meters, it's just torture. And I was running that, and you know, I just wanted to quit. My legs were rubber, but there ahead, there's the finish line. And seeing the finish line, it's not that far away. Okay, we can go just a little bit farther and run across the finish line. And that's what Peter is doing for us as well, holding before us the finish line. Remember where it is. It's not that far. Hang in there. The second encouragement that he gives us is that the sufferings that we go through have a purpose. They're not useless. He says that they will be the result of something that's of greater worth than gold. He talks about gold as being perishable. We think of gold as one of the most enduring things in this life. He says that's perishable compared to the results of the sufferings that God puts in your life. We need to remember that when we're experiencing difficult times. There is a reason for it. We don't understand it now. Why, Lord? Why is this happening? We don't know. He may not tell us, but we know that there's a purpose. It's sort of like someone has given us a bag full of bricks to carry. We're walking along carrying these bags full of bricks. These are our trials. And we're doing it because that person asked us to, because we love them. And yet we're thinking, why in the world does he need these bricks? We take one out and we look at it and think, if I threw away one of these bricks, if I got out from under one of these trials, it wouldn't make that much difference, would it? And then Peter comes along for us and he scrapes off the covering on this brick and shows us that it's pure gold. It looks like clay, feels like just a brick, but someday it's going to result in a great weight of glory. Glory for our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a purpose for it, and that helps us to press on. Now, I've been accused by people in Turkey, and perhaps you have here, of encouraging people to be passive with teaching like this. Now, there are a lot of people in Turkey who are suffering, and they're suffering because of an unjust system or rulers over them that are unjust. And there are those in Turkey who are encouraging them to rebel and to have a revolution, overthrow the government, so that we can have a just system. And they say, you people encourage passivity because of your teaching on this subject. We may have run into the Christians who have said a similar thing. If you think too much about where you're going, you'll be useless in the here and now, and you won't have an impact on your community. You know, are you just going to let the world go to pot while you dream about heaven? How do we answer that? Well, look at verse 13. To those who would accuse us of encouraging passivity, Peter says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. He's not talking about sitting back and watching. He's talking about action. But what kind of action? He says, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. No, he's not encouraging passivity. He's encouraging action. But what kind of action? Holiness. He wants us to be holy. What are we talking about when we use the word holiness? I think we automatically think of righteousness. We think of doing good things. We think of honesty, uprightness. We think of love and every kind of moral virtue. It also suggests separation and differentness, being other than the world. Now, if you live uprightly, if you live righteously, you are going to be different from the world. But sometimes we lose sight of that, and the fact that difference is not driving people away, but it is that difference which would be attractive to them. The communists in Turkey do not realize the impact that righteousness has upon a society. They also do not realize that the only thing that can produce it, the only thing that can produce the justice that they long for, is the fear of God. The people who are not looking forward to meeting their Creator are not going to live in a way that produces a productive and healthy society. Look at what he says here. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. He says, yes, God is your Father. That doesn't mean that you don't need to fear. Usually, fathers make rules for their own children, and it is to their own fathers that children have to answer. When we say that God is our Father, it means that we answer to Him for the way we've lived our life, and that, Peter says, should put holy fear, reverent fear in our hearts, that we would live holy lives. This is the only thing that can produce righteousness. It's the only thing that can produce goodness in society. We need to remember, too, that when we focus on changing the society and forget about where we're going, we lose our way. I believe we've seen that happen in many of the major denominations in the United States. We say, yes, we need to be concerned about social issues. Let's get out in the community and change things. Before long, they've forgotten where they're going, and before long, they've lost the power that they had for change, because they've lost the holiness. That's the only positive influence that we can have on our society. Let's not do that. Let's keep our eyes on the goal. Finally, he says, now that you have purified yourself by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Peter exhorts them to love each other fervently from the heart. On what basis? On this basis. What is the nature of the seed by which you have been born again? It's eternal. It lasts forever. And it's the only thing that lasts forever. As you look around you at all the glory of man, that's all going to perish. It's all going to fade like the flowers of the field. What's going to last? What seed is going to endure? It's the Word of God, and it's by this seed that you have been born again. And on that basis, he exhorts us to love each other. Why? Because we are of the same seed. We're the same family. Moreover, we're going to live together forever. The relationships that we build with our brothers and sisters in Christ are going to last forever. We don't say goodbye when death comes. We say, see you later, because we're going to meet in heaven. And we're going to continue those relationships. And far from being a reason not to be concerned about them, instead it is all the more reason why we should pursue love with our brothers, love them deeply from our heart, the people that we're going to spend eternity with. Let's pour ourselves into those relationships. Now, I just want to say a word for those this morning who may not be sojourners. Maybe you're a tourist, you're just kind of looking around. Maybe you're a resident in the land. You belong to this earth. This is your home, and you don't have any other. I just want to challenge and encourage you to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've read this morning, this earth is fading. It's a mess. It's going to perish. Don't let that be your hope. You need to have a hope that endures, a hope that will last forever. And the only way that you can do that is to become a soldier, to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that your home is in heaven. But this world is not your home, it's just passing through. If you'd like to know more how to do that, please talk to me or talk to one of the elders. We'd love to share that with you. Let's close now on a word of prayer. Our gracious God and our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for delivering us from this evil world. We thank you that though we live here, this is not our home. And we long to be home. We long to be where we belong. We long to be with you. And yet, Lord, we thank you for leaving us here. We have work for us to do. But Lord, keep before our eyes the goal, the destination. Keep us pressing on. Keep us living like sojourners, that we might be holy unto you, that we might love each other fervently, that we might not buckle under the pressure of trials and temptations. Lord, we pray for anyone here who may not be on that journey. And we ask that you would move them to follow you, that you would awake them to their need to flee from this city of destruction, and make their way to the celestial city through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you again for this time together. Again, Lord, be with us and help us to walk with you throughout this week. And we ask it in Jesus' name.